as always, to know the Lord, who is the author of the Gospel of John and who is revealed in the Gospel of John. Let me give you this Bible verse and then we'll pray together. It's from Psalm 43 and it's verses 3 and 4. It says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling place. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy." So as he sends out his truth, it brings us to his holy hill. And his holy hill brings us to his holy presence. His holy presence brings us to his altar, and his altar brings us to himself. And that's where we want to be. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying the Bible in order to know you. It spoils us from everything less than that. We pray that this morning you'd make this place your holy hill, in a way that is utterly new and in the full stream of your present dealings in our heart and in our life. Lead us to that holy hill where you're waiting for us in your fullness, in your blessing, in your purpose for our lives. Open your word and show us the Lord Jesus again. Thank you for the privilege of gathering in this place. And now we commit our meditation unto you. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let me get right to our present study. I'll give just a little overview so that we know where we are, and then we'll pick it up where we left off. We're asking the same question in John chapter 18 and in chapter 19 that we've been asking throughout the entire book of the Gospel of John. And that question, or those questions, are based on chapter 20, verse 31. Listen, please, as Dick reads that passage.
"But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
God tells us why the Gospel was written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that believing you may have life in his name. And from that passage, we have taken three questions. Who is Christ, that we might know him? What is faith, that we might trust him? And what is life, so that we might enjoy him? Every story in the Gospel of John sheds light on those three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? And what is life? And so we come to chapters 18 and 19 and we continue to ask those questions. Now, let me remind you of the context of those precious chapters. You know that they begin with Gethsemane, with the arrest of our Lord Jesus, go through his mistrial and crucifixion, and finally end up with his burial. In answering those questions, we've come to question two. What is faith? And we were in the process of answering that. Now, chapter 18 and 19 answers that question both negatively and positively. In chapter 18, you have the negative answer. In other words, what faith is not. God gives us three illustrations of what faith is not. Faith is not external religion, illustrated by the religious crowd. Faith is not neutrality, illustrated by Pilate. Faith is not trusting the flesh, illustrated by the Apostle Peter. That's what faith is not. And then chapter 19 takes the other side, illustrated by John the Apostle and Mary the mother of Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, what faith is. And it all has to do with identification with a rejected Savior. In our discussion, we were looking at the second illustration. What faith is not? Illustrated by Pilate. It is not neutrality. Pontius Pilate illustrates those who are faced with the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to be neutral. They try not to make any decision at all. Now remember, Pilate is presented in the negative. In other words, the Lord Jesus was not brought before Pilate as the Lord Jesus would be brought before a person by a soul winner, or by an evangelist, or by a lover of Jesus. Nobody said to Pilate, "Here is Jesus. Will you accept him into your heart? Will you take him as your own personal Savior?" Nobody said that to Pilate. The exact opposite was the case. "Here is Jesus. Will you reject him? Will you condemn him to the cross? Will you refuse him?" That's how it was brought before Pilate. This is not a loving Christian holding Christ before Pilate. These are the enemies of Christ who are pursuing Christ to the death, who are presenting Christ. Now, by using the negative, the Holy Spirit is underscoring this truth. There can be no neutrality when it comes to the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ. No decision is a negative decision. It's a decision against. Now, in our discussion, we were taking it in two parts. Last time we looked at how God deals with those who try to be neutral. And I tried to show you how our Lord Jesus did for Pilate what he did for Judas. He bent over backwards. He did everything to try to win him to himself. And I gave four illustrations of that. I won't develop it again, but let me just mention them. The first is illustrated by Pilate's position as the Roman procurator, the governor of Judea. How did he get that position? Jesus told him, "You didn't get it." He said, "I have authority over you." He said, "If you have authority, it was given to you from above." And the illustration is the providence of God. God, as he brought Pilate to that place where he'd have to meet Jesus face to face, by the providence of God, he always brings every sinner. He engineers their life, their path, their circumstances, so that they would be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second observation was illustrated by the wife of Pilate, the dream she had, and the precise moment that she came to Pilate. He was at the point of decision. He got on the throne to make his final decision, and she came busting in and interrupted that. And of course, the illustration is this, that the Lord engineers people, circumstances, events, right at the moment of decision in order to draw you to himself. The third illustration is the conversation Pilate had with the Lord Jesus. Pilate, you know, was fleshly. He was all about this world. He thought about his kingdom. He thought about Caesar. He thought about Rome. He thought about war. He thought about swords. He thought about taxes. He thought about authority. He thought about power. Jesus introduced him to a kingdom not of this world, to a truth where he had to say, "What is truth?" In other words, Jesus opened his eyes for the first time to a spiritual world, to another kingdom, to the things of eternity. And as God deals with people, he always engineers their path. He always engineers their circumstances. He always comes to this place where he opens their eyes and they begin to think about spiritual things. And finally, and now we'll begin our new study, there's a fourth way. The Lord always deals with those who try to be neutral. And this is the most powerful influence of all. When God is trying to reach somebody who thinks they can be neutral, He always uses this principle. Does He arrange my life for the meeting? Indeed, He does. Does He time events and books and tapes and people and circumstances? Indeed, He does. Does He begin to open my eyes to there must be more than this, and there must be a truth beyond this, and there must be a spiritual world? Indeed, He does. But those are not the most powerful influences that He brings into the life of those who are trying to be neutral. Let me set it up for you and then try to state it in words too simple to misunderstand. Throughout the interview that our Lord Jesus had with Pilate, we can see that Pilate had many different reactions. We know he had a guilty conscience. His conscience was bothering him because if you read the record, you see clearly he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong, but he didn't have the moral backbone to stand up for what was right. We also knew he was moved by his wife's interruption. Her conscience was bothering him as well. We know he was getting a lot of pressure from the religious people. They were influencing him. He feared man. He feared mob rule. He feared that they were going to squeal on him and make him unfavorable toward Caesar and so on. He was looking out for himself. We know from John 19:7-8, when he heard that Jesus was the Son of God, a new fear struck his heart. Listen, please, as Dick reads those verses.
The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid.
When he heard that statement, he was even more afraid. But as you read through the record, with all of the responses he had, only one time do you read that Pilate stood amazed. Something amazed him. And that's the influence that he always brings into your life. He'll try to draw you. He'll set up your life. He'll bring you to a place. He'll bring people and events into your life. He'll open your eyes to spiritual reality. But then something will come into your life that will absolutely amaze you. What amazed Pontius Pilate? And this, I believe, is the most powerful influence God can bring. Please listen as Dick reads chapter 19, verses 9 and 10.
And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?"
Pilate said, "You do not speak to me?" Listen to Matthew's account of the same thing. Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14.
And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed.
The governor was quite amazed. Mark chapter 15, we won't look it up, but verse 5 says the same thing, that Pilate was amazed. Not only when he questioned him and he didn't give an answer, not only when they charged him and he didn't give an answer, but when Pilate allowed Christ to be mistreated, he just stood there and took it. He did not answer. Four times, according to the record, our Lord Jesus was beaten before his accusers. Once before Annas, once before Caiaphas, once before Herod. Luke gives us that record. He took an awful beating before Herod, and then here before Pilate. Listen to chapter 19, please, the first five verses.
Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold a man."
See, we sort of read this la la la. Just for interest, did anybody see the Passion of the Christ, that particular movie? You can just see on the level of earth how brutal the physical. Of course, his real sufferings were more than the physical. But Jesus was so pummeled, according to the Bible, that you could not recognize his face as a human face. Now listen, please, as Dick reads from Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14.
"Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men."
His appearance was marred more than any man. You say, we don't really have a physical description of our Lord Jesus in the Bible. That's true. We know he had a beard. There's only one verse in the Bible that tells us Jesus had a beard. It's Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. And Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 mentions his beard in this context. He gave himself his beard to those who pluck out the beard. He had a beard, and they ripped it out of his face. They ripped off his beard. That's the only time we even knew that he had a beard. And sinful men just ripped it out of his face. I have no doubt that Pilate allowed that awful beating that Jesus took because he was trying to arouse the sympathy of his accusers. He thought, well, at least I'll save his life. If they see somebody so beaten, they might not be crying out for blood. They might let him go. It didn't work. Listen, please, to John 19, verses 4 to 6.
Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
Pilate discovered that there's no way to satiate the cruelty of sinful Christ rejectors. And he trying to play on their sympathy just didn't work. They're not moved at all by this spectacle of sin and shame and suffering. Scourged, thorn crowned, mocked, beaten, swollen, spittle running down his face. "Behold the man." And all they could cry out was, "Crucify him." Now, I brought that up to bring out the influence that this had on Pilate. Peter described it later when he wrote his epistle. Listen, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23.
"For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously."
It was the silence of the Lord Jesus that made the eyes and mouth of Pilate drop open. Nothing amazed him more than that Jesus refused to answer the charges against him. Jesus refused to defend himself. Jesus refused to stand up for himself. When they beat him, He did not revile. When they scourged him, he uttered no threats. He just took it in silence. He stood there as truckloads of injustice were poured over him, and he said nothing. But Peter said he just kept trusting his Holy Father God. And as all that was done to him, he just kept trusting, entrusting it to God. Silence was the great confession before Pilate, the spirit of non-resistance. Later, when Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy, he made a reference to that great confession before Pilate. Listen, please, to 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 to 14.
Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me try to put it in simple words, and may God help us see this. The most powerful influence any person who tries to be neutral, especially those who are not believers in the Lord, the most powerful influence that can ever come into their life is a silent testimony of someone who keeps committing the situation to the Lord. That's the one thing that made Pilate amazed. Why doesn't the Lord defend himself? Why doesn't he answer back? Why does he keep turning the other cheek? Why does he allow himself to be slandered and lied about and mistreated like that? How can he take such abuse? Why doesn't he stand up for himself? Now, when Jesus was on the earth in his incarnate body, his testimony was a silent witness and a trust in his Holy Father God. You say, that's when he lived on the earth in his incarnate body. He's not here now. Yes, he is. He still lives on the earth, not in his incarnate body. He has a new body now. And what is the new body? You see, it's his church. It's his people. You're his body now. I'm his body now. What is the most powerful influence Christ can give to someone who tries to be neutral? The answer is a silent witness. Christ is still silent. He still takes it now in his new body, in the church, as the body commits the situation unto the Lord. Nothing will amaze sinners more than that. Right after Peter describes the non-resistance of our Lord Jesus, he makes this comment to wives. I think wives might especially need this particular word. 1 Peter 3:1.
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives.
In the same way, you wives. What does that mean? The same way. Reviling not, being silent, taking it, no matter what they dump on you. Give it to the Lord, commit it to the Lord, so that they may be won without a word. What a wonderful expression that is. Won without a word. That's the greatest influence any sinner can have. Now, there's no guarantee they're going to respond to that silence. Pilate resisted all of the influences that were brought into his life, even the most powerful influence. But sometimes I think we get the idea that the only way to reach our loved ones is to keep preaching to them and keep nagging them and keep telling them and keep warning them and keep begging them and keep trying to influence them and keep putting them on guilt trips and all that kind of thing. No, just live and trust the Lord. You say, yeah, but the way they're treating me. That's all right. That's part of the testimony. As you just take it in silence That is God's means by which that person can be won without a word. That quiet character change. You see, Pilate is God's illustration of what faith is not. He tried to be neutral. He thought if he could be neutral, then he wouldn't have to decide at all. And so he resisted all the influences. He resisted God's providence. He resisted God's timing. He resisted spiritual truth. When truth stood before him, he said, "What is truth?" Turned around and walked out of the room. And then even though he was amazed, when love incarnate stood before him, passiveness, non-resistance, non-vindictive, he just took it. Even then, he was amazed. But he resisted that. Now, remember when our Lord Jesus was on the earth, we just sort of read this, la, la, la. This was the age of debate and philosophy. Great minds would square off and great speeches and illogical arguments would be put forth. It was the age of the intellect and Greece and all of their intellect. Names associated with that age are... Let me just turn that over. This was the age of Seneca and Cicero and Aristotle and Homer and Demosthenes and Virgil. Those names. Pilate would have expected the Lord Jesus to give a long speech to defend himself and to show that these were terrible accusations and they were not true. A strong defense would have been easy for Jesus to prove that these were just hypocrites. But standing there in silence was like a thousand thunders in Pilate's heart and in Pilate's soul. The religious crowd accused Jesus of going against Caesar and going against Rome, saying he wanted to overthrow the government. Was that true? You say, no, that wasn't true. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. In one sense, it wasn't true. But in another sense, though they didn't know it, it was very true. The gospel always overthrows Rome. The gospel always overthrows Caesar. The gospel always overthrows this world system. That's another reason Jesus was silent. If he opened his mouth and proved that their accusations were false, he would have won the argument and deceived the people. He would have deceived them because, in fact, he did come to overthrow Rome from the inside out. By a redemptive change from within, from the heart. And by his silence, he was not only giving the most powerful influence, but the most honest influence. And he was silent. And even though they didn't know, their accusations were true. Jesus knew it. And so he did not open his mouth. And that was the most powerful influence. Now, you know that as Pilate walked away from all of those influences, you probably have known individuals, even loved ones, who've done the same thing. With all of the influences, they still walk away. And if a person can be so conformed to Christ that their heart is still full of love and they just take it and commit it to the Lord, if somebody can walk away from that influence, that's a very hard heart indeed. And Pilate illustrates that. Now, I tried to show you that Pilate was God's illustration of someone trying to be neutral. And there are four illustrations of his behavior that you will recognize in someone who is like this. Let me mention the four illustrations and then I'll give you the principles connected with them. First of all, Pilate and the accusers of Jesus. In other words, the religious crowd, the Sanhedrin and Pharisees and so on. Second illustration, Pilate and Herod. Third illustration, Pilate and Barabbas. Fourth illustration, Pilate and that wash bowl full of water that he wanted to wash his hands in. There are two more that we'll look at in another connection. Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea, and then Pilate and the empty grave. But we'll pick that up in another connection. Now let me give you the principles connected with each one. And as I said, if you've ever dealt with anyone who's trying to be neutral, you will recognize Pilate's behavior. Now listen, please, as Dick reads chapter 18, verse 29 to 31.
Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death."
This is Pilate and the accusers. And the principle is this, and you'll recognize it. Someone who tries to be neutral, their first tack is, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Don't you deal with it. Don't bring Jesus to me. I don't want to get involved." And so they try to avoid responsibility. "You deal with him. Leave me alone." Well, you know that they pressed Pilate into a corner. Listen to verse 31.
So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death."
And now they had to change the charge. Pilate could care less about blasphemy, that he claims to be God. But in Luke 23, they changed the charge to treason. And they said, "He's against Rome. He's against Caesar. He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to stir up people to go against the government. He's a traitor. He's a rebel." And so Pilate had no choice. But that's how it begins. Those who want to be neutral always start there. And they say, "I don't want to hear." But then that always doesn't work. And so, illustrated in the... Only Luke records this with Herod. Chapter 23, verses 4 to 7.
Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time.
How glad Pilate was to hear the word Galilee, and that he was a Galilean. Those who try to be neutral, first they'll try this, "I don't want to hear." And when that doesn't work, they say, "Oh, it doesn't apply to me. It applies to somebody else. It applies to Herod." He couldn't avoid responsibility, and so he tries to deny responsibility. Now, turning Jesus over to Herod has many different forms. Sometimes it's saying, "It doesn't apply to me because I'm a good person. I go to church, I keep the commandments, I live a respectable life." The issue of Christ, that's for drunkards. And for harlots, and for gamblers, and for murderers, and for perverts. Give it to Herod. It doesn't apply to me. Or turning Jesus over to Herod might take this form. "It doesn't apply to me. Some people need religion. Some people need the Lord. They need a crutch." I'll never forget hearing a testimony of a man one time. He was in the Navy, and he spoke at our church. And he said, "I'm in the Navy and people make fun of me for being a Christian." And he says, "Some people accuse me of using Christ as a crutch." He said, "Well, I'll tell you all right now, I don't use Christ as a crutch. If he were a crutch, I'd be trusting Christ plus my good leg. I don't have a good leg. He's not a crutch, he's a stretcher." And it was such a wonderful illustration. But that's how they say it. I'm not weak. I'm not needy. I'm not helpless. You might need that. That's good for you. I won't stop you. But I don't need that. And that's their excuse. Or sending Christ to Herod might take this form. Say, I am not a rejecter of Christ. Send him to a rejecter of Christ. And they send him to Herod. You know, the end of the Pilate-Herod story is very interesting. Pilate not only is not willing to identify with Jesus, but he doesn't want to identify with Herod. But look how it ends. Listen to Luke 23:11-12.
And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other.
What made Herod and Pilate friends that very day? And the answer is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in reality, they were kindred spirits. Neutrality is not faith, it's rejection. Those who are neutral are friends with those who are outright rejectors. Pilate tried to hide his rejection under the cloak of neutrality, but he couldn't do it. There's a third illustration, Pilate and Barabbas. First they say, I don't want to hear it. Then they say, it doesn't apply to me. Then Barabbas illustrates the next principle. Listen to John 18:39-40.
But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber.
Now John calls him a robber, but Matthew and Mark add he was a murderer. Now if we were just looking at Barabbas, we would see a sinner who discovered Jesus as a substitute for him. And he's a beautiful illustration. You notice what Pilate said in John 18:39? He said, you have a custom that we release somebody. It wasn't Rome's custom. It wasn't Rome that had that custom. It was the Jews that had that custom. And where'd they come up with that? Most commentators believe it was during the days of the Maccabees, in between the Testaments. And the idea was, on Passover, we are celebrating the fact that God set us free from Egypt. Let's set somebody free from prison as an illustration that we have been set free from Egypt. And that became then a custom. And that's what's being referred to here. Quite literally, Barabbas could say, I deserve to die. Jesus is my substitute. He died in my place. See, he represents all sinners for whom Christ died. But as it relates to Pilate, Pilate is trying to get out of responsibility. I don't want to hear it. It doesn't apply to me. And now to escape responsibility, Barabbas, he tries to shift the burden. He uses the age-old tactic, pass the buck. It's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He said, the woman you gave me. And not only blames the woman, but he blamed the Lord. The woman you gave me. It's your fault. And this idea of passing the buck is as old as the Garden of Eden. He thought he could reason this way. I didn't reject Christ. They did. Not me. I gave them a choice. They're trying to make me reject Christ, but I'm neutral. Offering Barabbas also takes different forms, but it's always the excuse of those who tried to be neutral. Here's one of the excuses of Barabbas. It's not my fault if I reject Jesus. I'm not one of the chosen. I'm not one of the elect. It's not my fault if I don't run to the Lord. I'm a rejecter because the Holy Spirit didn't draw me. If He had drawn me effectively, I would have come. Or sometime Barabbas takes this form. It was a custom of the Jew. And they use that idea. It's a custom. It's a tradition. It's not my fault. I was brought up with this custom. I was brought up with this tradition. I lived in this environment. What can God expect from me? I came from a broken home. I came from a heathen land. I came from an abusive environment. What can God expect? I'm brought up in a place where people choose robbers and murderers instead of Christ. And so you can't blame me. Common excuses. I don't want to hear it. It doesn't apply to me. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. The final illustration is Pilate and the basin of water. Please listen as Dick reads Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25.
When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children."
What is Pilate saying by this act of washing his hands, or trying to say? You see, it's the final step. It's denial. He's saying, "I am innocent. I am not a rejecter of Christ. I am innocent of this man's blood." How can anybody say, "I rejected Christ"? Three times I came out and publicly said, "I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent." Three times I appealed to them. I appealed to their intellect. I appealed to their heart. I appealed to their emotions. You can't say I'm a rejecter of Christ. How many people who are trying to be neutral absolutely claim, "I am an agnostic. I'm not saying I'm against Him. I just don't know. Or I'm an atheist. I'm not rejecting Him." The fact is, without Pilate's permission, there would have been no cross. That was the Roman form of death. He had to give His permission. And all the water in the world, like, what was it, Lady Macbeth, "All the perfumes of Arabia cannot sweeten these little hands." All the water in the world could not take away His guilt. No matter how many people yelled, "His blood be on us and on our children," that might ease his conscience. But he is guilty. He may say, "I don't want to hear it." He may say, "It doesn't apply to me." He may say, "It's not my fault." He may say, "I'm not really rejecting Jesus." But the fact remains that neutrality is not neutral. It's a decision against the Lord Jesus. We are for Christ or we are against Christ. You know, as much as Pilate tried to push this neutrality, Jesus wouldn't allow it. And listen to John 18, 33 and 34.
"Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'"
Right at the beginning of the interview, Jesus pressed that on him. "Are you saying this on your own, or did somebody else tell you about me?" See, God will never allow a sinner to hide behind someone else. You know, you hear it all the time. You ask somebody, "Are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord?" They go, "Well, I go to such and such a church," or "My family's very involved," and la, 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 or "We've always had religion in our family. Our family's a Baptist, or our family's Lutheran, or Episcopalian, or Presbyterian," or something like that. Jesus always answers this: "Are you saying it on your own, or did you get it out of a book? You saying it on your own, or did you get it from a tape?" You saying that on your own? Or did somebody tell you about that? Did you get that from a pastor? Did you get that from a parent? Did you get that from a priest? Did you get that from an elder? Did you get that from a friend? Where did you get it? See, that not only applies to unbelievers, it applies also to believers in terms of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. You say, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Somebody tell you that, or did you get that on your own? I believe He's my friend. He's a potter, the smelter, bridegroom lover of my soul. He's the potter. He's the comforter. Where'd you get that? Off a tape? In a book? Say, I believe in the virgin birth. Why, did somebody teach you that? I believe in the deity of Christ. Where'd you get that? Did you get it from God? Or did you get it from man? Say, I believe the Bible's true. How'd you come up with that? On your own initiative? Or is that from God Himself? I'll give one little testimony. I think I've given it before, but my firstborn son, David, oh, what a time. He really did struggle. He came as a senior in high school, came home, and he told Lillian and I, he said, I've got a problem, and you can't help me. That's hard when a child has a problem and the parents can't help. He said, in fact, you're the cause of the problem. And I said, well, what's your problem? He said, somebody challenged my faith today in school. And then he said, did you get that from your parents? And he said, you know, I think my faith is an heirloom. Just hand it down. And he said, I've got to start all over. I said, where are you going to start? He said, is there a God? I said, whoa, going all the way back to that, is there a God? And David had such a time in his life, he had to start all over, and all Lillian and I could do was pray. And I thank God he brought a man into our lives, Mark Groman was his name. And that brother helped David through those deep waters. David is now a sound believer in Christ, but not because he holds an heirloom that we handed to him. But now he's got it from God. He's got it from the Lord. And that's how God does it. He always brings you to the place where you'll not be settled in your heart if you get it from man, but did you get it from the Lord himself? This rejecter, Pilate, tried to be neutral. And if we can believe the history, here's where it ended up. He took his own life. He ended up committing suicide. Neutrality always is suicide. And that's exactly what happened here. Pilate refused to identify with Christ. It ran against Pilate, his life, his ambition, his goals. Psalm 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And what a snare it brought to Pontius Pilate. When he saw they were going to report him to Caesar, he didn't have moral courage at all. Now we're going to leave Pilate for a moment, and we'll pick him up again when we get to the positive illustration. Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea, and then Pilate and his relationship to the empty tomb. But in answer to the question, what is faith? Faith is not externalism. Faith is not neutrality. Let me just introduce this next part with Peter, and we'll develop it, Lord willing, next time. Faith is not confidence in the flesh, illustrated by the Apostle Peter. You know, it's quite sad that a lover of the Lord Jesus, like the Apostle Peter, has to be linked here with that religious crowd and with Pilate to illustrate what faith is not. But he is a great illustration. Next time, God helping us, we'll look at Peter in terms of Gethsemane, when he should have been watching and praying, and how he took out his sword and so on and cut off the ear of Malchus. And we'll see Peter in the courtyard where he denies the Lord three times. But let me just set it up for you now. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at it next time. I think we're all familiar with the famous words of our Lord Jesus to Peter in Matthew 26:41.
Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
That little expression, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter had a willing spirit, but his flesh was weak. That's what differentiated Peter from Judas. You know, betrayal of Christ and denial of Christ look an awful lot alike. But what's the difference? And the answer is Judas did not have a willing spirit. Peter had a willing spirit, but his flesh was weak. And Peter was constantly trusting his flesh, placing confidence in himself. We remember the boasts that Peter made, especially on Maundy Thursday at the Last Supper. Listen, please, John 13:37.
Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you.
Did he mean that? I will lay down my life. Indeed he did. He meant it. He was a lover of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Matthew 26:33.
But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.
Even though everybody else falls away. See, he didn't know the possibilities of his own sinful heart. Now, we're going to follow the terrible downward steps he took. At first, they all flee, and then Peter follows afar off, and then he's in the courtyard, and then he cowers under the testimony of a slave girl, and then he finds himself around the charcoal fire of the avowed enemies of Christ, and finally, he's denying the Lord with curses and oaths and so on. It's such a sad record to see Peter, but Peter had to learn, as you have to learn, and as I have to learn, and we all must learn, that faith is not self-confidence. No confidence in the flesh. Now remember, the weak flesh doesn't always look weak. Sometimes the weak flesh looks strong. It's always weak, but it doesn't always look weak. I think there's an illustration of that in John chapter 18. For example, listen to verse 10.
Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus.
See, on the level of earth, that doesn't look like weakness. That looks like bravery. Don't forget, there were 600 Roman soldiers and they were armed. And probably another 400 with torches and clubs and weapons that came. Probably 1,000 people. And Peter stands there and draws his sword. That's courage. That's bravery. But it's flesh. And the flesh is weak. The same Peter, only a little time later, listen to chapter 18, verse 17.
Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not.
And now he's cowering before the testimony of his slave girl. So here in the same chapter, you have Peter brave, Peter chicken-hearted. It's the same Peter. It's the same flesh. And Peter was manifesting refusal to follow Christ as much with fleshly courage as he was with fleshly cowardness. He denied the Lord. He denied the Lord before a slave girl. He even took God's name in vain when he did it. Fleshly courage is every bit as dangerous as fleshly cowardice. The flesh is weak, whether it's refined flesh or unrefined flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Nobody's brave who trusts himself. Your only courage is when you trust the Lord. There's no such thing as bravery apart from trusting in the Lord. Now, next time we're going to follow the truth of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. And it'll never be anything but flesh. Nothing can start in the flesh and end in the spirit. It's not possible. If it starts in the flesh, it's going to end in the flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. And God is going to show us what faith is not. It is not trusting in the flesh. All right, so let me just summarize what faith is not. It's not just externalism, just the outside. It's not neutrality. And it's not trusting yourself. The Bible says, he that trusts himself is a fool. And so let's not be fools. All right, we'll stop there. Let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you want us to know you, and you always press us not to get it from somebody else, but that you yourself will manifest yourself to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might be grounded thoroughly in all the truth, and that we might be those who are receiving it from an open heaven and from a revelation of Christ. Work these things in us. Deliver us, we pray, from trying to be neutral and trying not to make a decision. Deliver us from trusting our flesh. Thank you that we can trust you for this. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now let me just make this comment. Next week we'll not have a meeting, but then after that we're pretty steady through June. If you would really pray for me for next week, we'll be in North Carolina with some brothers and sisters, and they're very, very hungry to see the Lord, and we're so honored to be privileged. But thank you for your prayers.
Were you in North Carolina last weekend?